I picked Street Bible to read this from, Genesis 9, 8 to 17. Right, this is from the Street Bible. I'll give you a visual aid, a symbol of the contract I'm laying out in front of you. See that rainbow? It's not just some fancy physics trick. It's symbolic, a visual image of my contract with the planet. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, it'll jog the memory of the deal I've made with you and all the animals that I'll never flood the place, wipe out all life forms again.
So here we are then. This is our third session. At one stage when I was talking to Marcel and he was trying to cram in as many sessions as possible, I thought that since it had taken the Lord 7 days to make heavens and earth, he might have asked me to do seven. It might feel that way to some of you who happen to listen to this. We're looking then in this session, let me just review. Last night we looked at the spiritual value of Genesis 1, and then in the Sabbath school period we looked at the sanctuary symbolism and creation, and in this session we're looking at the flood and the rainbow covenant. Now, we had technical problems before. Can we get this on the screen? I've had a nod from the... This is all designed as a quick review for you. You should just absorb it as it's going fast. Yeah, keep going, yeah. I'm just waiting for one of you to say you missed something. I'll get this sorted out for this afternoon. Okay, there we are. One or two further forward. Keep going a bit, yeah. Well, and the next one should give it to us. There we are. So you see how much ground we've covered, right? So looking at the flood and the rainbow covenant. Now, the flood takes up a substantial part of the primeval history of Genesis. You remember the primeval history is the first 11 chapters, and the flood account takes up the best part of 4 out of those 11 chapters. So it's a significant chunk. In fact, it takes up a greater proportion of Genesis 1 to 11 than the creation story does. So we do need to spend a little bit of time here looking at the flood. Not just the flood, but the rainbow covenant which follows, which we just had in that interesting rendition in the scripture reading. We'll return to some of the details of that. What are we going to do then in the time we have available as we're looking at the flood and the rainbow? Well, what I want to look at is the essence of the message of the flood account and its relationship to creation. So there are many things we could deal with in the flood story, but I just want to look at the essence of it. What are the main factors that we need to bear in mind at all costs, in my opinion? And then how does that relate to creation? Because there is a very close and integral relationship between creation and the flood. In fact, if we fail to see the strong connection between the flood and creation, then I think we miss out on understanding what the flood story is really about. So that's one essential thing we need to take a look at. And then we also want to look at the relationship between theology and cosmology. Now that sounds like, you know, a little bit heavy perhaps, but what I mean is, the relationship between theology. Theology is what we know about God, or perhaps what we think we know about God, but what we know about God, and cosmology is what we know about the universe. What's the connection in the flood story between the theological message, the message concerning God, and our understanding of cosmology, our understanding of the universe? And you might wonder why we would want to discuss those matters in relationship to the flood. I mean, what has the flood got to do with those matters? Well, I hope by the time we've finished, we can see why it's good to raise those matters in connection with the flood story. Now, obviously, we only have time to look at the essentials of this. And so what I'd like to do with the flood story is what we did with the creation story last night. And that is to, first of all, stand back from it and try to take in the whole gamut of the flood and ask the question, how is the flood story put together? How is the flood story structured? We asked that question of the creation account. How is the creation account structured? And you remember we saw the relationship between chaos and the balance of days and the ending with holy time. So when we ask that same question about the flood story, how is it put together? How is it structured? Then we get an interesting structure that does emerge. And when we do that, what we discover is that the flood story is written in such a way that the second half of the story is a mirror image of the first half of the story. Now this is sometimes referred to as a chiasm, where the second half of the story is a mirror image of the first half of the story. It also has another fancy term, and if you've come a long way and you feel you want to get your money's worth, it's strictly speaking, it should be called a palistrophe. A palistrophe, which at the moment isn't found in the Oxford English Dictionary, but it will be in the next edition, because we've submitted it to them and they promised to put it in. I just thought I'd put that as a little, you know, I might be retired, but I'm still on the cutting edge, you know. So, this kind of a structure is where the second half of the story is a mirror image of the first. So let's just go through this. We're just picking the eyes out of the story as we go through, so you can see how it's organized. So we meet, we're starting in chapter 6, Genesis 6, verses 9 to 10. And you might, if you keep your Bibles open, just keep your eye on these verses as we come to them, just to keep me honest, you know, so that you can see that the outline is going as the scripture has it. So we begin in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These are the descendants of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so we begin with Noah and his sons, 6, 9 to 10. Having been introduced to Noah and his sons, we then learn about violence in God's creation. So in 6:11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. I realize there's more there, but we're just picking the eyes out of it, okay? Then, because of that violence and injustice, God makes a resolution to destroy, beginning in verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence," and so on and so forth. All right. So that resolution to destroy goes on to verse 22. Then at the beginning of chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation." So there's a command to enter the ark at the beginning of chapter 7. Then in verse 11, we learn that at that particular time, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, the windows of the heavens were opened, rain fell on the earth. So that's the beginning of the flood. The waters begin to fall down from the sky and well up from the earth. And then in 7:17 to 24, we are told of the flood waters rising and rising, getting higher and higher. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased. They bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. So it goes on to the end of chapter 7 until the entire world is then covered in water. That's at the end of chapter 7. And then we come to a critical statement. You remember I said that the second half of this story will be the mirror image of the first half, and we come to a particular point which is the hinge in the story, the fulcrum, the turning point. And we see it there at the beginning of chapter 8. Where, beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, we're told, "But God remembered Noah. Okay, God remembers Noah. Now we'll come back to the meaning of that in just a moment, but well, let me just say now, when it says God remembers Noah, it doesn't mean to say up to that point he'd forgotten him, and God woke up one morning and said, Noah, God, oh, better do something for the fellow. No, in the Bible, the verb to remember is a verb of salvation. God remembered Hannah, and she conceived and bore a child. That's why in the Psalms, one of the greatest terrors for Israel is that God should forget them. When God remembers, he acts on our behalf. All right. So God remembers Noah. And that's the turning point. And from that point on, the second half of the story repeats the same elements in the first half of the story, but in reverse order. So we then get the receding flood waters. So you see at the second half of verse 1, God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. So the waters are going down now. Before they were going up, now they're coming down. Chapter 8, verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he'd made and he sent out the raven. Now, Noah's motivation for sending out the raven, and later he sends out the dove, but Noah sends out the birds for what purpose? Yeah, to see if they've got anywhere to perch. In other words, whether the earth has dried out from the flood. Then in chapter 8, verse 15, God said to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So there's a command to leave the ark, 8, 15 to 19. Then in chapter 8, verse 20, there is a resolution, a resolution made by God. And the resolution is that he will from now on preserve the earth. Noah built an altar, and you see verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So it's a resolution to preserve. Then we have covenant blessing and peace, and that takes in a large section in chapter 9, chapter 9 verses 1 to 17. It includes the section on the rainbow that we had for our scripture reading, the sign of the covenant that God gives, a sign of peace, a covenant of peace. And then in chapter 9, 18 to 19, we meet up once again with the sons of Noah who went out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we get Noah and his sons. So just to make this clear then, can you see that at the beginning, we begin with Noah and his sons and we end with Noah and his sons, right? The violence in God's creation is balanced by blessing and peace at the bottom. The resolution to destroy is balanced by the resolution to preserve. There's the command to enter the ark, balanced by the command to leave the ark. There's the beginning of the flood, there's the drying of the earth, there's the rising flood waters, the receding flood waters, and right in the middle, God remembers Noah. Now, this is one of the ways I mentioned last night that Hebrew literature often likes to use patterns and so on in order to highlight matters of first importance. And this structure of the story highlights the single most important element in the story. If you read the flood account and you forget this, says Genesis, you've missed the main point. And the main point is that God remembered Noah. God saved his remnant. Noah is a remnant, right, in the world, and yet God remembered him, God saved him, God acted on his behalf. So, yes, the story of the flood is a story of judgment. If there were no judgment, there wouldn't be a flood. So the story of the flood is a story of judgment, but it is primarily a story of salvation. So God remembered Noah. Now, as we consider that general structure, we see the way in which it develops. But if we ask this question also, what exactly is happening? In the first half of the story, as you see the flood growing in intensity and the waters rising, we get to the point at the middle where God remembers Noah. We get to the point at the middle where the whole earth is covered in water. This is not the first time that the whole earth has been covered in water, right? The beginning of Genesis 1, the earth is covered in water. So what, and in creation, we saw that God moves from chaos to order. So the movement, the physical movement of the flood story, if you consider this structure, but then move on to consider this, is that physically, from a physical level, we begin with physical order. The world is physically arranged and physically ordered. But as the flood begins and moves on, we move from physical order to physical disorder. And once we've got to the central point of that, we move from physical disorder back to physical order. In creation, God brings order out of chaos. At the flood, we have order transformed back to chaos. So whereas Genesis 1 is a creation account, the flood story is, if you like, a de-creation account. You won't find that word in the Oxford English Dictionary either. But you know what I mean when I talk about de-creation? The reversal of creation. In the beginning of Genesis 1, when the earth was covered in water, it was all, remember, it was all tohu and bohu. The earth has now returned to tohu and bohu. We are back where we started. So the creation account is a matter of de-creation. Well, from creation, then de-creation, and then re-creation. So there is a very important connection between creation and flood. The flood is the reversal of creation. Now there's another observation that I'd like to make. That chiasm that I just showed you is one which was first worked out, well, back in the 1970s, I think. But I believe that that chiasm can be expanded. And when we say, what is the full extent of the structure of the flood story? We're standing back from the flood story, remember, trying to say how everything's put together. I think we find something which is significant for understanding not just the flood story, but beyond the flood story. So if you just bear with me. What I'm going to do, if you remember that structure we've already looked at, remember we've looked at this chiasm, are you with me? We've already seen that. What I'm going to do is suggesting that we can add two elements, two more elements to the beginning and two more elements at the end. And I'd just like you to consider what happens if we add two more at the beginning and two more at the end. Noah's genealogy, if you look at Genesis 5:32, there you get the beginning of Noah's genealogy. If you look at the previous part of Genesis 5, you'll find nine previous generations, and they all begin like this. So when we read Noah's genealogy, we expect it's going to go the same way. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Noah's genealogy breaks off. And what we get next is some kind of offense. We get judgment on offenders and we get grace shown to Noah. So this is chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. We don't have time to go into this. We could spend a whole weekend on this because it's on the sons of God and the daughters of men. You know that passage? It's one of the most obscure passages, not just in Genesis, but in the Old Testament. So we're not going to go into it. But something happens. an offence, whatever it is committed. And there's judgment on those offenders, and yet, remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we get that whole thing that we've just looked at, all right? I mean, I know you can't read it, but it's there, all right? And then, two more elements on the other side. An offence is committed. And briefly, you remember that after the flood, Noah grows grapes, and he's overcome with the effects of alcohol, and we've got another strange story, you know, about his son seeing him in the tent, and then, you know the story? It's another obscure story, but there's an offence committed there. And then, lo and behold, what do we get in 9:28? 9:28 gives us the last bit of Noah's genealogy. After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So the whole story of the flood is like a giant insertion into the genealogy of Noah. But more important than that is this. What comes immediately before the flood? Well, what comes immediately before the flood is sin, an offence, which God judges. What comes immediately after the flood? Another offence, sin. So, to quote my Australian evangelist friends, it's as plain as the nose on your face that sin survived the flood. The flood did nothing to get rid of human sin, because it's found immediately before it and immediately after it. Now, the flood did punish sinners, but it didn't get rid of sin. And I can't think of a stronger statement than this to make the following point, that if you want a solution to sin, you have to look beyond punishment. Punishment will not get rid of sin. All it will do is punish sinners. But the sin problem remains because the human heart is desperately wicked. So the fact that sin immediately before, sin immediately after, shows the limitations of the flood and thus the limitations of punishing, and of course ultimately looks, as I would suggest, looking forward now to the sacrifice of Christ, who takes upon himself the sins of the world. This is the solution, ultimate solution, to the human problem of sin. But we don't have time to expand any further on that, but the flood is this tantalizing presentation of that. Now, the substance of the story of the flood, that's what I'd like to come to now. And again, just hitting the highlights here, when we look at the flood story, once we start reading the flood story, if we have already read the creation story, we'll be reminded of the creation story at almost every step of the way as we're reading the flood account. So we can probably sum up the essence of the flood story this way, by comparing elements in the flood with elements in creation. So let's just have a look at some of these. In the flood, Genesis 8, this is the very center of that chiasm, you remember? God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. That reminds us of Genesis 1 verse 2, and this depends on the version of the Bible that you're reading. You will have either a wind from God swept over the face of the waters in Genesis 1, or the version you're probably more familiar with is in Genesis 1, what was moving over the surface of the waters? The Spirit of God. Now the interesting thing is that it's the same word The same word in Hebrew in Genesis 8 as in Genesis 1. It's the word ruach. But traditionally in Genesis 8 it's translated as wind, and in Genesis 1 it's translated as spirit. But let's not get distracted on that particular point. In both the flood and in creation, the whole earth is covered in water, and the ruach moves over the surface of the waters in both places. So we're back to where we were in creation. In the flood, God says, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. In creation, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters. Oops, fill the waters. In the flood, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind. In creation, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, there's a play on words here in the original language. The word for man, or for humankind, it's translated differently there, but the word for man or humankind is the word Adam, and the word for ground is Adama. Can you hear the similarity? Adam, Adama. So if I just insert Adam, Adama, in the flood, I will never again curse the Adama because of Adam. With creation, the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the Adama. So you've got this play on words between humanity and the ground in both the flood and in creation. In the flood, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Do you notice the slight similarity between those two statements? Okay. Word for word quotation. In the flood, in his own image, God made humankind. In Genesis 1, in the image of God, he created him. So can you see that when you're reading the flood story, at almost every step of the way, this is just a selection, you're echoing the creation story. The flood is saying this is God's act of recreation. It's more than just Noah putting a lot of animals in an ark. It's much more significant than that. And then, what happens at the end of the creation account and what happens at the end of the flood account? Now, we all know what happens at the end of the flood account. We had it read for our scripture reading. All right? God makes a covenant with the earth, right? And that covenant has a sign. And the sign of that covenant is the rainbow. The rainbow is the sign of the covenant. And in creation, on the seventh day of creation week, God creates holy time, Sabbath, and Sabbath too is a sign of the covenant. In the Bible, there are just three signs of the covenant. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. We're told that in Exodus chapter 31. The Sabbath is a sign of the covenant. The rainbow is a sign of the covenant. And in Genesis 17, circumcision is a sign of the covenant. So in the Bible, there are only three signs of the covenant: Sabbath, rainbow, circumcision. Those are the three signs. And the account of creation ends with one sign of the covenant, the Sabbath, and the flood ends with another sign of the covenant, the rainbow. So the case for saying that the flood story is a rerun, a reiteration, a recreation of creation, I think is pretty sound. That is the intention of the flood account. Now, what I'd like to turn to now, as we said that we were going to look at the flood and the rainbow covenant, is now to look at the rainbow covenant. I know we could look at much more on the flood, okay? But I'm aware of the clock and of your ability to bear me any further, okay? So we just looked at the highlights there. Now, when we come to the covenant of the rainbow, let's have a look at the text. We've already read it in an interesting and creative version earlier on. So we won't read this all again, but what you see I've highlighted in verse 13 and following. I have set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures. So the bow is the sign of God's covenant. Now, this word for bow, obviously here, it means the rainbow. But the original word does double duty. The same word can be used to mean the rainbow, and it can also be used, it also is used for a war bow, you know, bow and arrows in battle. It's the same word which is used. But here, it obviously means rainbow. And that's how many, yeah, if not most people, understand it here. They say, why is it that the sign of the rainbow is, sorry, that the rainbow is the sign of the covenant after the flood? The reason is, they say, that the rainbow is a sign of God's war bow. He's just been battling against sinners on earth. And now that he's accomplished his task, he hangs his war bow up in the sky and says, no more. Now, the reason why some people find that convincing, I can see some of you looking at me somewhat askance, but the reason why some people find that convincing is because there are, well, not exactly similar, but kind of similar points made in some ancient Near Eastern myths. Therefore, it must be what Genesis is talking about. However, being a sincere seeker after truth, having looked at this, I don't think that the rainbow is God's war bow that he's hung up and say, I'm no longer going to use it. Now, whether my answer is any more convincing, you're the judge, okay, but here we go. I said that in looking at the flood, we would raise questions of cosmology. So the relationship between theology, what we know about God, and that the relationship between theology and cosmology, what we know about the universe. And I think the reason why the rainbow is the sign of the covenant has to do with something we find in creation. And I think that what we find there is not insignificant. So let me go back to the creation account, and we're going to look at an element of what God created. And what we're going to look at is an aspect of what God created which usually causes problems for many people trying to understand what exactly did God create. And that is the firmament. Now, modern versions might translate it in different ways. Sometimes modern versions refer sometimes to the dome, to the expanse. But what exactly is the firmament? But I've used the term firmament because that's the traditional term. I want you to try in your mind's eye to conceptualize what is it that God is creating here in Genesis 1. So in verse 7, God made the firmament. Okay, so he makes the firmament. What does it do? Well, it separated the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. So whatever the firmament is, it has waters under it, and it had waters above it, right? Because it's separating the two, the waters above from the waters below. Verse 14 and 17, And God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And God set them in the firmament. He's still trying to conceptualize this. Whatever the firmament is, it's got waters above it, and it's got waters below it, and the sun, the moon, and the stars are in it. Right? And then thirdly, let birds fly above the earth across the firmament. See, all with me there? There are waters above it, there are waters below it, the sun and moon and stars are in it, and the birds fly across it. Is that easy for you to conceptualize? Now, it may be easy for you to conceptualize in your imagination, but can you transfer that to what you know about the universe? Because if there are waters above it, and the sun and moon are in it, then the waters in relation to the sun and moon are, well, they're above the sun and moon. Are you with me? I'll go back over that if I've confused anybody at this point. Because what exactly is it that God makes? And it's probably difficult to conceptualize. Now, the usual explanations are that the firmament is the atmosphere around the earth. Yeah, well, there is an atmosphere around the earth, but the sun and moon aren't in it. Some people say, well, the waters above, well, you can see them actually. You look out there, look up the clouds, those are the waters above. The waters below are the lakes and rivers, oceans. Yeah, but it's a little bit more complex than that. If we look at a verse in Job 37, verse 18. Oh, sorry, there's one other, before we do that, there is one other suggestion, which is that, you may well have heard of this, is that at creation, there was a watery mantle around the earth, and that at the flood, this collapsed, and it's that which caused the flood. Have you come across that idea? So you have the earth and you got, well, basically, yes, a mantle is often referred to of water, which is around, and that collapses. Now, the reality of trying to understand the biblical text is a little more complex than that. If we look at Job 37, verse 18, remember, God is challenging Job. You know, were you there? Can you do this? Were you there? And he says, can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a molten mirror. Now in Genesis 1, we're told that God called the firmament heaven. So he called the firmament the skies. So this is what the firmament is. Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a molten mirror? The skies are as hard as a molten mirror. In ancient times, mirrors were made of polished metal. So it's saying that the firmament is, you know, you get a ladder long enough and you can go up and knock on it. In Psalm 148, praise him, you highest heavens, highest heavens, right? And you waters above the heavens, you waters above the firmament. So whatever the firmament is, and whatever the waters above the firmament are, they're not a mantle of water that were there at creation and collapsed at the flood, because the psalmist is still talking about them, and no matter, nobody suggests that Psalm 148 was written before the flood. Not a soul suggests that. Now, how do we accommodate that into a modern cosmology? By cosmology here, now the person talking to you now failed O-level maths, so I'm not a scientist, okay? I did scrape in physics and chemistry, but I did fail maths. So I'm not speaking in maybe precise scientific terms, but by cosmology, all I really mean here is the structure of the universe, how it's put together. Well, I don't think we can. That is, the cosmology that Genesis is working with does not appear to be a modern cosmology. But it does appear to be the kind of cosmology that the people at the time when the book is written would be very familiar with. Now, time is going, so I'll give this as simply as possible. Now, this doesn't work in these latitudes in the middle of March, but imagine that it's a bright, sunny summer's day, as it would be in the ancient Near East, you know, Israel and so on. You go out in the day and you look up, and above you, you see the sky, right? And you go down to the beach and you're looking out over the North Sea, all right? Well, imagine it's the Mediterranean, okay. What color is the Mediterranean? It's blue. It's blue. And why is it blue? Because it's the sea. It's the ocean. I know some of you give me scientific expressions about the refraction of light and everything. No, I'm talking about it's blue because it's the sea. And you look up above, and you look at the sky. It's a cloudless sky. And the sky is what color? Blue. Well, it's as plain as the nose on your face, isn't it? That if the ocean is blue, because oceans are blue, and above you, you see a vast expanse of blue, what do you conclude? What do you conclude? Well, you might not conclude it, but ancient people concluded there must be an ocean up there. You can see it. It's blue. Look at it. God created the firmament to separate the waters that are above the firmament from the waters that are below the firmament. Now, there are variations on this, and I was going to go in a little bit more detail, but I'll just show you some variations. There you've got that kind of arching dome, okay? That's the firmament. You've got the dwelling of the gods above it. You've got the sun and moon in it. Why does it rain? Well, openings in the firmament allow some of the heavenly ocean to fall down, and that's rain, okay? And there you've got another idea. You've got this arching dome above it. You've got the ocean of heaven and so on, all right? Now, there were variations on this theme in the ancient Near East, variations on this theme. But generally speaking, the elements of a physical dome above the earth, an ocean above, the earth and waters below, that was something that was generally accepted. Now, why then should the rainbow be a sign of God's covenant that he will never again send a flood? Why choose the rainbow as a sign that the waters above will never again inundate the earth below? Well, I think the reason is this, that the firmament that you see in this kind of pictorial representation keeps the heavenly ocean, the waters above, at bay. At the flood, in the cosmological thinking of the time, the firmament no longer kept the waters at bay. So the rainbow is a pictorial representation of the firmament. I mean, if you look at that, and then you look at a rainbow, the rainbow mimics the arch of the firmament, which keeps at bay the waters that are above. So when people see the rainbow, they're reminded, yes, the earth is settled. It cannot be moved. The Lord will keep his promise. Now, the obvious question is, we don't believe in a firmament. Well, sorry, maybe I shouldn't assume that. Well, I think it's a fairly good stab to say that nobody here probably believes there is a physical barrier, an ocean above and an ocean below. But at the time Genesis was written, that is what people, generally speaking, in the ancient Near East believed. And that raises an interesting question about the nature of the book of Genesis. Last night, we saw, I hope, what I intended to convey last night was that Genesis takes every opportunity it can to correct the theology of its time. It takes every opportunity it can to correct the theology of its time. That is, people's concept of God. It says you've got to get that right. But it doesn't seem to correct the cosmology of its time. That's the kind of text that we seem to have. A text which is very, very concerned to correct theology, but uses the cosmology of its time. If you want to ask me why do I think it does that, I think that what Genesis is doing is the accommodation to people's understanding at the time. If before people can understand what's going on in the flood story, you have to give them a seminar on astronomy and astrophysics, it's just not going to work. So Genesis simply utilizes the model that most people believed in at the time and uses it for the glory of God. It doesn't do that with theology, because without wishing to offend anybody, theology is more important than cosmology. And on that note, I'd better stop, I think. Now, unfortunately, I've gone a couple of minutes over time, I see. So we'll have to defer questions again. I'm sorry about that, but that's really a kind of an underhanded way to encourage you to come back this afternoon. There will be time for questions, answers, and disagreements this afternoon. Plenty of time. Okay, thank you.